It's not about the gifts. I mean, that's basically where Paul is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He's explained to us how the church is designed to function by God with all kinds of different people together, with all kinds of different gifting, right? Working together as a united whole. And as he's presented this, he's presented it to a church in Corinth that was obsessed with the gifts. They wanted this gift or that gift. They were looking at each other, envious of each other, comparing themselves to others, being selfish, thinking they were elite, thinking they weren't worthy to be in that group, whatever. There was all this comparison, all of this self-focus, all of this desire to have the greater gift and to be more prominent and to have the greater position. And Paul says, it's not about the gifts. It's not about the gifting. It's not about the prominence or the position. And as we've been walking through 1 Corinthians, we've realized that so many of these problems and issues that they faced as a church, we face today. Because, well, self-centeredness is our sinful default, isn't it? And I'd love to tell you that we can come and gather as a church and grow in relationship to one another and never compare ourselves to each other, but we do. And I'd love to tell you that we're never envious of each other and want the gifting that someone else has or the circumstances that someone else has. But we do sometimes. I'd love to tell you that we never desire prominence. We never desire to be different than who God has made us, but often we do. And so Paul here just takes a moment to say, listen, everybody, it's not about the gifts. It's not about the gifting. It's not about the prominence. And at the very end of chapter 12, he had this nice transitional statement where he just said, I will show you a better way. And the better way is the way of love. Now remember, Paul's talking to people in the church community, and he's addressing their failure to understand how the church was made by God and therefore how they should relate to each other in the church community. So having set that table, he launches into chapter 13, which is arguably one of the most beautiful parts of the Bible, is at least in its composition and its linguistic beauty, artistic structure, all of that. But as we appreciate the beauty of this chapter, we also need to recognize there's a very clear point for us that we need to take home. Why? Let's pick it up in chapter 13, verse 1, and unpack what Paul's saying here. He starts off and he says, if I speak human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, first of all, he's gonna start off by going after the gifts that they desired most. So the most popular gift in Corinth with the time that Paul wrote this was the gift of tongues, to be able to speak in a language that they had never studied. What he says in verse 1 is hyperbole, meaning he's making an argument just to prove a point. He says, if I speak in any human language, or even if I speak in an angelic language, it doesn't matter if I don't have love. So he's not necessarily saying that the gift of tongues was the gift of speaking in angelic languages. That pushes it too far. The point is just, it doesn't matter what language you're speaking, from what continent it is, or if it's from heaven itself. If you speak in that language, but you don't have love, you're like this noisy gong or clanging cymbal. Now, these terms are not primarily for musical instruments. These are terms for that laser music that's in video games that's so annoying. That's what these terms are about, okay, in the Greek. I tease my kids, man, I can't stand that laser music. It drives me crazy. And, you know, it's like that music, it's not music. What is it? It's noise. It's not doing anything. Maybe if they would beat a level or something, get to the next one, I don't know, but it's not doing anything. And Paul says, if I can speak all these languages or the heavenly language of angels, if hypothetically, if that was you and yet you didn't love the people in the church, you're just making noise with those words. I mean, it's not about the gifts. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Again, a highly sought after gift in Corinth was the gift of prophecy. So to speak these words of encouragement or consolation, you know, giving a special message to people from God. And he says, if I have that or knowledge, right? If I understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and I can explain it all to you, and I can tell you all about the Trinity, and I can explain to you the balance between God's sovereignty and man's will and decision making, and I can explain all the those things, if I have all the access to all that knowledge, but I don't have love, We've got a problem. He goes on, verse 2, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, of course, Paul is alluding here to Jesus' statement about this faith that moves and removes mountains. He says, if I have faith that can literally remove a mountain, or figuratively, if I have faith that's so strong it just blows everybody else's faith out of the water, but I don't have love, Paul says, end of verse 2, I am nothing. Paul's essentially saying, hey, Corinthians, you don't find your identity in your gift. If you have prophecy or knowledge, faith, whatever, you don't have love, you're nothing. He goes on, verse 3. And if I give away all my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Some of your translations will say there, if I give over my body in order to burn. So there's a little bit of a spelling issue. It could be burn, could be boast. But either way, the point is that he's referring to martyrdom. And so if I give away all my possessions and I sacrifice my life in a heroic act of sacrifice and I died as a martyr, but I don't love the people in the church, he says, I gain nothing. Wasted sacrifice. Paul says, love authenticates the church. Love is the mark of genuine Christians. Love authenticates the church. It's not the gift. It's not about the gifts. It's not about the prominence or the position. And Paul's talking to people who were struggling with each other and struggling to value each other because they didn't understand the design of the church. And so Paul says, let's just get this straight. Okay, yes, radically different giftings designed by God for the benefit of the body. But that's not for us to be envious of each other. It's not for us to compete with one another. It's not for us in self-centeredness to think I'm above them or they're above me or I'm below them or whatever. Paul says it's not about that. It's about love. And if you have these gifts, but you're not exercising them in love, you've missed the point entirely. And it's not of benefit to the church. He says love authenticates the church. There's so much about this chapter that draws from the explicit teaching of Jesus in the Gospels. And indeed, you know, we could go to Matthew 22, familiar territory for us, where Jesus answers this question from the religious leaders in Jerusalem about what's the greatest commandment in the law in the Old Testament. And Jesus says, it's love God with all that you are. And he says, I'll give you another one for free. The second one's just like it. It's love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. There's a common thread there. Right? I mean, it's this love, this transformative love that's supposed to impact our community as a church. But often, we're seeking the gifts or the position or the prominence. We're seeking our own selfish agenda far more than we're loving one another. F.F. Bruce said it this way. This is outstanding. He said, the most lavish exercise of spiritual gifts cannot compensate for lack of love. Doesn't matter how great your gift is. If you don't love, it's just noise. So love authenticates the church. The Corinthians may have been confused. I thought speaking in tongues was the mark of the true church. No, Paul says. Or I thought it was the music style of the church that will show who's truly believers. Can I get an amen? You should not amen that. That was a trick. Don't amen that. No, it's not the music style. I know what it is, the mark of the true church. It's the length of the service. The longer the church service, the greater the maturity of the believers. Can I get an amen? No. Oh, it's the kind of liturgy, right? It's how the service is structured and the kinds of things. It's whether it's more relaxed or whether it's more formal. It's the dress code of the church. Like all these things we just get so confused by, wrapped up in. And Paul says, it's not any of, the freedom, I can go and eat these meals in Corinth, right? I can go and eat these meals or I can do this, do that. It's love. Love authenticates the church community. And of course, it's not human love. It's not a love defined by our culture. It's God's love. It's this totally radical, different kind of love. So let's just consider for a moment maybe some of these categories of giftings that he's identified in these first three verses and ask about how we're doing in these areas. First of all, let's think about our speech. I don't think we can limit verse 1 to just talking about the miraculous gift of speaking in a language you've never studied. I think we have to think about it in speech in general. And you need to ask this question. Is my speech just noise? Is it just noise? Meaning, do I love in the way that I speak? Am I loving in the way I use my words? In personal conversation, face-to-face, over the phone, if that's a way that you're communicating with someone, text messaging, social media, email, it doesn't matter the format of the way you use the words. In all of those platforms, in all of those situations, is love driving your speech? Now think about it this way. What if you stopped and thought, how can I love this person well before I say these words? In your family. Would that change the dynamic in your home? In your marriage? With your parents or your kids? Or what if at work, that was your go-to? Like, how can I love these words at work? Again, before I post something online, how can I love in these words? And most specifically here in 1 Corinthians 13, what about in the church? The words that I use with these beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, how can I love with these words? How can I encourage, build up, minister to this person right now? Most of the time we speak without thinking, and by we I mean men, but most of the time we speak without thinking, right? I mean, we just struggle. I wonder if our speech is just noise. Or how about our knowledge? Much of our knowledge is just knowledge for the sake of knowledge, right? We feel superior because we know more. But I think Paul would say, do you really know if you don't love? I mean, what if instead of seeking superiority in knowledge, the little knowledge we have fueled our love for God and love for others? Because that's what it's supposed to do. So it's not about seminary degrees and memorized verses and, you know, all this history of teaching and understanding and certificates or whatever. Paul says it's not about that. It's about love. And you can have all the degrees you want. You can have all the stuff memorized you want. But if you don't love in the church community, Paul says, you are nothing. It's not of any benefit. Or even our acts of sacrifice. So, you know, even the time that you sacrifice for the church, or the belongings that you might give away, or the money that you sacrifice, you know, as you give to the gospel's cause in this format or that format, in all those acts of sacrifice, if they're not motivated by love, Paul says you gain nothing. Like, there's no benefit from it. That doesn't mean God can't use it for his glory ultimately, but it does mean that as far as your soul is concerned, it doesn't benefit your soul. That there's no spiritual growth for that. In fact, if you're doing it not out of love, but out of concern for self, and this is the deal. It's like, you know, it's like the Pharisees that Jesus, you know, addresses, where they're like, I'm just going to write this check to put in the giving box. Hold on, I'm running out of ink because of all the zeros. Let me just, you know, you give for show, right? I'm going to show up at work day. I want to make sure I come a little late, though, so everybody sees me drive in, so I get credit for being there, right? Like, it's like there's this other agenda in the acts of sacrifice. And Paul says, if it's not driven by love, you gain nothing from it. Doesn't benefit you. You're not growing spiritually from that. It's just whatever. You're just doing it. And so in all of this, Paul says the church should be a unique community where people are not in competition with each other, and where there's not this selfish, judgmental attitude, or there's not this constant desire to have the prominence and have the greater gift or whatever. Paul says the church should be this radical community where the gifts that you have, you use in love. It's just different than anything, any other community on earth. And of course, this is exactly what Jesus said in John 13:35, teaching the disciples the night of his betrayal. This is how the world will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. Because the love of the church for the church is absolutely unique. Because it's a reflection, a direct reflection of God's love. That's why love authenticates the church. Now, what does it exactly look like? Well, that's where we get into verse 4 and through 7. And Paul actually just describes this love beautifully. Describes this love. And just note here that this is not love defined by the culture. And it certainly can't be limited to familial love or romantic love. Now, this is certainly divine love. meaning it's reflecting the love that God has for us. Love's not just a feeling here. Love is and love does. So let's look at what love is and what love does. Verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Let's pause there. Those are two positives, right? Before he goes to some negative definitions. But he says love is patient. Love is kind. When you see love is patient, when you read that, you need to understand it in light of relationships in the church. Love is patient with other people. Because, do I have to say it? I mean, right? We struggle. We're not perfect. And so if we're going to function in a community together, a community of believers, if we're going to survive together, we're going to have to exercise patience with one another. You ever think about Jesus with the disciples? How patient he was? Yeah. You know Peter well enough to know that was an issue, right? Yeah, love is patient. Love is kind. This is a unique word for kindness. It's a rare word, and it's the root is used in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to refer to God's special kindness for humanity. It's not generic kindness. This is a special word. It means love is kind in the way that God is kind to humanity. He says the church should reflect that love, that special kindness. He goes on in verse 4, love does not envy, is not boastful, is not arrogant. So now he comes at it from the other side. He says, okay, let's talk about some things love is not. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't envy gifts. Love doesn't envy jobs. Love doesn't envy bank accounts. Love doesn't envy phones or cars or spouses or circumstances. Love doesn't envy. So there's this recognition, and it kind of goes back again to last week, where yeah, we mourn with each other and we rejoice with each other. We're not in competition with each other. And so this constant evaluation, and this is one of the real, I think, pitfalls when you're dealing with social media, is you're looking at other people, you're constantly comparing and wanting to be like them or be better than them or have what they have. And Paul just says, that's just not how it works as far as God's love goes. Love doesn't envy. It's not boastful. It's not arrogant. I have this gift. I have this position, right? There's this idea of being, you know, puffed up. You know, love is not that. It's not prideful. It's not focused on self. He keeps going in verse 5. Love is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable, and does not keep a record of wrongs. This is a tough verse. Rude just means insensitive. Like, love is not insensitive. Love says, I need to be sensitive to the people around me, especially in the church community. Secondly, in verse 5, love is not self-seeking. Love asks, what promotes the kingdom? How can I serve? How can I love others here? Again, in Paul's same idea in Philippians 2, you know, you're looking out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Like, it's not just about you. Again, in verse 5, love is not irritable. This is one you need to put by your alarm clock in the morning, okay? Some of you, I've heard. I don't know for sure. It's not just about a mood when you wake up. Love is not irritable, meaning love is not easily provoked to anger. That's actually what this is saying. Love is not easily provoked to anger. Like, where you're just walking around like this New Jersey powder keg just waiting to explode, and who's going to be the first person to light the match, right? And it might be someone at home. Oh no, we're going to take that fight to work. It's going to be somebody at work, somebody at school, but somebody's going to get it. And it's just, who's it going to be? Because you're easily irritable and ready to explode. And Paul says, diffuse that bomb. Love is not that. Yeah, and when you're like that, by the way, you know how it's hard for us, because when we're in it, we just can't see it. But when you're like that, you're so self-focused. It's like you're blinded by yourself. And all you can think of is me, I, what I didn't, I brought, you know, it's just me. And then it's like, wow, that, yeah, love is not that. Love is not irritable. It does not keep a record of wrongs. I mean, there's the festering bitterness of memory, right? Where, oh yeah, I've been wronged. Well, we do it in families. We do it in work relationships. But I tell you what, this particular issue in the church is huge. Because sometimes in the church, we're holding on to wrongs that are decades old. And especially if we're talking about other believers, which almost always we are in the church community, right? When that's the situation, you need to ask yourself, yeah, so Jesus died for that sin. So what right do I have to keep it in my little book? And be like, oh yeah, well, I know what they did. Remember what they did back at Summerfest in 72? Oh yeah, I remember that, you know? And they think I'm going to come over to their house for care group. You got nothing coming there. Scratch that one off, right? I mean, it's like, you know, you got this list. And we all know what that feels like, to keep that list, to nurse it, nurse the grudge, right? Feed it a little bit. It's like a fish. You don't have to feed a lot. Just a little. You know, just keep it going. Just a little here, a little there. Paul says, that's not love. Look at verse 6. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. So now there's actually a moral quality to our love that's defined by God, who determines what is evil and what is good. You want to know what's evil and good? Don't look to the culture. Don't look to yourself. Look to God. And when we look at God, we see that he does not rejoice over what is evil. He mourns over what is evil. But when we see the truth and we see what is good, he rejoices, and we rejoice in that. That's real love. Regardless of how it affects you and your agenda, his agenda is more important than your agenda, than my agenda. And then verse 7, it's again poetic. It bears all things, endures all things. Let's define things like circumstances, probably people. Like, love endures all these circumstances. Love believes in the midst of all these circumstances. Don't twist this to say, well, love just believes everything. That's not what he's saying. He's saying love maintains faith in the midst of these ups and downs of living life in the church with others. Thirdly, similar idea. Love hopes in all these circumstances, meaning love has a recognition of God's sovereignty, and so therefore there's real legitimate hope in the midst of the difficulties that we face with one another as we're walking through life. And then finally, like the first one, love endures all things, or love endures in all these circumstances. There are all kinds of reasons, plausible reasons, justifiable reasons for you not to love the people in the church body for this reason or that reason. But love endures in all those circumstances. It's not a feeling. It's not a response to someone else's beauty and goodness. This is an out of this world kind of love. It's God's love. It's been said many times. It's absolutely true. You want to know what this love looks like? You look to Jesus. He showed us. It's recorded for us in the gospel so we can see what it looks like to love like this. Love transforms our attitudes and our actions. Love is, love does. You read in verses 4 through 7, you just need to understand that you can't say, oh, I have this gift, or I have this degree, I have this ability, and then not allow love to transform you and be of benefit to the church. Doesn't matter how great your gift is, if there's not love there, if this love isn't you, that this love isn't transforming you the way. But did you notice love transforms our attitudes and our actions? Did you notice that in verses 4 through 7, it's all about relationships? Like, every one of these characteristics has to do with how we deal with other people. Because, again, that's the hard part in the church community. Love transforms our attitudes and our actions. And let's just be clear. The message isn't, hey, you need to clean yourself up and start loving like this so that God will accept you. No. This is where the gospel comes into play, isn't it? Jesse read for us from 1 John 4. Later on in that passage, John says, we love because he first loved us. Meaning this, when you become a believer in Jesus, when you repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ, which is a miracle, a supernatural miracle worked by the Holy Spirit, when that happens, God's love changes you. And now, because you have been loved by God, you now have the supernatural spiritual ability to manifest his love towards others. You're actually equipped to do this. It's not a love that you can manufacture. It's a love that has to be reflected from God himself. You think of it in the terms of like God's a fountain and his love overflows. We just sang it, right? Oh, fount of love. His love overflows. We drink from that fountain so that we can continue to reflect that love. Think about it in terms of Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the starting point love. That's the initiating love. And now, because of that, you can love others. Here's the problem with romantic love. It's not hard to love a pretty girl. It's not hard to love a strapping, probably tall young man, right? You know, I mean, there are things that we value that people, and you have tastes and preferences, right? And Lindsay's quick to tell you that I'm the opposite of all of her, you know, her ideal man. It's like, yeah, that's, and then I end up with this guy. But there you go. But it's like, you know, like, you love what's lovely. When somebody does something nice for you, you respond, yeah, yeah, that's nice. That's not the love of God. That's actually a self-based love. Right? Where you're responding to things that you like and you love. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So look, if your deal with the church is, I'm going to love the people in this, you know, church as long as they like, you know, serve me well and treat me well and I'm good with them. Like, I'm going to love them to that degree. Like, you could make it, I'm guessing, like 5 to 10 years. You know, maybe if you're like really, maybe had a lot of discipline. But there's going to be a day when people in the church are going to fail you and they're going to look, well, they're going to look like sinners. They're going to treat you like a sinner. And now we're going to find out if this love is driving your behavior. Again, because God demonstrates his love for us, not while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's this love, this patient, this I'm not keeping a record of wrongs love, this I'm going to be kind like God is kind love. I'm not going to be rude and self-seeking like that love. That love is God's love. And it has to transform our attitudes and actions. You might just think through in that list from verses 4 to 7, which are problem spots for you. There probably are many. There's many for me. We just want to ask God's Spirit to help us to confess our sin, how we're failing to love in these areas and to grow in this. We want to let God's love transform the way we act and the way we think. Now, the focus on gifts and position, the selfishness, the elitism that we struggle with, that the Corinthians struggled with, it's not only missing love as the motivator, that's the first main idea here, but it's also theologically deficient. And that's where he closes the chapter, starting in verse 8. This is a remarkable passage. Watch verse 8. He tells us this truth. He just states it. Love never ends. Love never ends. Some of your translations will say love never fails. There's an emphasis here, though, on longevity, on the eternality. So love never ends. I like that. I think that's good. Love never ends. No matter what the circumstances are, love never ends. Then he says something shocking in verse 8. But for prophecies, yeah, they'll come to an end. As for tongues, yeah, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. These were the gifts. Just pause, right? These were the gifts that they wanted the most. Like, they were like, I want to have the gift of tongues. I want to have the gift of prophecy. I want to be the knowledgeable one. I want to be the one doing this, doing that. I want to have all the mysteries and the faith and all these things. And Paul says, listen up. When it comes to tongues and prophecies and knowledge and all that, he says, it's not going to last. They are temporary. Love never ends, but prophecies will end and tongues will end. And all this knowledge, this need for this knowledge, it will end. Verse 9. For like now, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. Paul says, here's the deal. In the church as it is right now, at this time in the history of salvation, we are awaiting the return of Christ. And so because we're awaiting the return of Christ and the gospel is being proclaimed and we're growing in our faith, we need these gifts of knowledge and prophecy and all of that. Like, we need those things. But as we exercise those gifts and as we grow as Christians, it's not perfect. It's not the complete package yet. It doesn't mean it's not right and good. It doesn't mean the gift isn't helpful and good. It's good. We need these gifts. But they are, at the moment, we're doing this in part, he says. Like, it's not all the way yet. It's not the complete set. We know in part, we prophesy in part, verse 10. But when the perfect comes, so good. When Jesus returns and finally all is right and he deals with the existence of sin in the world and he completes his saving work by redeeming all of creation, right? When the perfect comes, he says in verse 10, the partial will come to an end. You won't need a sermon in the new earth because we'll have Jesus. I'll be thankfully out of a job, right? Because these sermons, they're not the whole thing. They're imperfect tools that God is pleased to use for his glory, but it's not it. But when the perfect comes, well, that's it. He goes on, verse 11. There's this recognition that there's a growing up here. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. Pause. He's not saying the gifts are childish. He's just saying when you grow up, you don't need the blankie anymore. You grow out of the blankie. And the prophecy and the knowledge and tongues, the things the Corinthians were chasing so hard after, he says, those are like blankies. Like, they're helpful when you're little, but you don't need them ultimately when Christ returns. So why would you act like they are the end-all be-all of your existence as a Christian? Love never ends. The tongues, the prophecy, the knowledge, that's the blankies. Yeah, we use them while we need them. But it would be weird for you to carry your blankie around. Okay? And that's basically what they were doing. He says in verse 12, continuing the imagery, a different image though, but for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known. Some of your translations, now we see it in a mirror dimly, right? Dimly. The idea is not that the mirror reflects a faulty image. The idea is that it's indirect knowledge. So like right now, our knowledge of God is through the evidence we see in creation and through the gift of special revelation through the Bible. We have these sources of knowledge, but those are mirrors. They reflect to us who God is. He says here, now I see only in a reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. And maybe there's a little wink here to Moses. Like Moses got to talk to God in the tent of meeting. And the language that's used for that, it was face-to-face. It was like face-to-face friendship, Moses with God. And he was like glory burned from his face. We had our elder day away yesterday. Some of the elders are glory burned from yesterday. We got a little sunburn. It's like that. It's like that, you know, you have that reflection of direct knowledge. Our knowledge it's accurate as far as it goes, but it is indirect knowledge. But when the perfect comes, when Christ returns, we'll see him face to face. It's direct knowledge. He goes on, now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known. You see, right now, again, we know God, but that knowledge is limited and partial and incomplete. But when Christ returns, we will have a greater capacity for knowing God in his fullness. And it's not to say that we'll be omniscient. No way. We will grow in eternity in our knowledge of God and love for God. But when Christ returns, that will be a direct access to knowledge. That will be a direct knowing of God because we will see him. And the truth is, he's made us like him. We will share his glory. And yes, now you are fully known by God, but you don't know him as well as you will. All the prophecy and the tongues and the knowledge. And Paul says, all that stuff will pass away. There's a better day coming. That makes your little chasing after gifts seem ridiculous. Verse 13, when it's all said and done, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. Not the prophecies, not tongues, not knowledge, not these temporary necessary gifts, but temporary gifts. He says, not those. So you know what's going to last? Faith, hope, and love. Faith, the looking to God and trusting in God for provision, that's never going to go away. hope, that is the confidence we have in God because he is the sovereign ruler of the universe, that never is going away, and love. The reflection of God's love for us, that's never going away. And Paul says the greatest of these is love. Why is the greatest of these love? Well, there's a lot of opinions on that. I think it probably has something to do with the fact that we can't love unless we are loved. And in God's valuing of his own glory eternally, which is right and good, he created us to share in valuing him for eternity. He created us to love. And part of loving God, as Jesus tells us, is loving others. And so Paul says to the Corinthian church, and Paul says to the church at Green Pond, it's not about the gifts. It can't be about you and your position and whatever. You're going to be wronged. You're going to be let down. People are going to fail. You're going to see their imperfections. They're going to blow it. That's going to happen. But Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. And so let's love each other. Not with a self-serving love, not with some kind of, you know, fleeting emotional love, not with a culturally defined love, but with God's love. He says, because love authenticates the church. You know, my friend Charlie Spurgeon was talking about this passage, and he said that there are two categories of things that we know. He says, there are some things that we delight in and know that we need to downgrade, and we will let go of them when the perfect comes. This is how he said it. I thought it was great. He said, though we delighted in them and they pleased our eyes while sojourning on earth, they will pass away as a dream when one awakes. We shall never see them again and never want to see them. For our eyes in clearer light, anointed with this eye salve, shall see brighter visions, and we shall never regret what we have lost. In the presence of fairer scenes, we shall have found. When the perfect comes, it will be better. He goes on to talk about this other category of things that we can know now. He says, other things there are that we now know and shall never forget. We shall know them forever and ever, only on a higher degree, because no longer with a partial knowledge. There are some things that we can see now that we shall see in eternity, only we shall see them there in a clearer light. Faith, hope, love. And Paul is saying to the church, value what lasts forever. It's not about the gifts. Love authenticates the church. And my prayer this morning is that love would authenticate our church. Would you pray with me to that very end? Lord, as we unpack these verses, it's very familiar territory for us, Lord, but we know, we can see clearly here that you intend for this to transform the way we conduct ourselves in the church community. And we thank you. We thank you for the clarity here, the clear reminder not to seek some kind of prominence because of a gifting, not to be jealous or envious of others or constantly be comparing ourselves, not to be self-centered, but Lord, to love. To love you with all that we are, and then to let that love transform how we love each other, how we think about each other, how we speak to each other. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of knowledge and prophecy. We thank you for the blessing of the gospel message being known and translated. But Lord, we confess that all that knowledge right now is in an imperfect state. It's not complete. And forgive us as we fumble around selfishly so often, as we fail to love each other. Forgive us. But Lord, help us to see that love will never end. Help us to see that you are the originator of love, the creator of love. Lord, help us to see that you are love. And help us to see that you that you intend for us. You've created us to love you and to love each other. I pray, Lord, as we struggle, I pray for the times when people fail us, the times when we're going through trials and tragedies, that we would love each other well, reflecting your love. And Lord, we look forward to that day, the day when the perfect comes, when all is made right, and we will see you face to face. And we will have a perfected knowledge, a fulfilled prophecy right in front of us, all prophecy. Lord, and we will see how much you love us. So Lord, help that love to transform us today. We pray and ask by your Holy Spirit. Amen.